Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. We're actually on the third message on suffering. If you have missed, I'll catch you up in just a minute. Let me read the Bible verse first here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called unto us his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And actually, if you were here for Sunday school, if you ought to have been here, I could have dismissed, because Pastor Kelly read this verse and I go, oh no. And then he goes and talks about establishing, and I thought, double oh no, because that's what the message is tonight. So, but he did a great job Sunday school this morning on that. So let's just pray and ask God's blessing on our time together tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there's a purpose in all of life. And Lord, you let us in on some of that purpose. And I pray tonight that you would open our eyes and give us understanding. Lord, I pray that, like the men of Issachar had understanding to discern the times in which they lived, Lord, that you would give us understanding so that we can learn about what you're doing as we live these lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The God of all grace, who hath called unto us his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, says that suffering is going to be a part of life after that ye have suffered a while. And there are two reasons mainly for suffering. And what is the reason why good things happen to bad people? And sometimes we wonder that. That's a question we have. God, why does a good thing happen to this person who we consider to be bad and not a Christian? And God has one word for that: mercy. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Then we wonder, why does bad things happen to good people? And God has one word for that: ministry. It's to develop our ministry. And as we looked at this last week, we saw that there are four purposes for suffering, and they are listed there in verse 10. To make you perfect, number one. Number two, to establish you. Number three, to strengthen you. And four, to settle you. That word perfect means to restore. In fact, it's translated, that same Greek word is translated restore a number of times in the New Testament. And it had to do with restoring a broken net. The disciples who were fishermen would have to mend their nets when they were ripped or torn so that their nets could do the work of catching fish. They had to restore the net. And sometimes God has to restore our life so that we can do what we are called to do. This word was also used of setting a broken bone, to restore a broken bone, to set a bone that had been broken or dislocated. And sometimes God does the restoring work in our lives of setting us and bringing us back to a place where we need to be, a place of fellowship with him. It was also used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where it talks about restoring a fallen brother or sister in the Lord. Those that are spiritual are restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering themselves, lest they also are tempted. And so the restoring work was actually threefold. It was to restore fellowship with God and others. It was to restore fruitfulness so that we can be fruitful Christians. God has ordained that all Christians be fruitful and that their fruit should remain. And it was a restoration of fitness, to make us fit to do the work of God. The fallen brother needed to be restored, needed to be fitted back into the body of Christ so that he could or she could do the work that God had called them to do. And so tonight we're going to take it one step further and look at the established work of suffering. The English writer Somerset Maugham once told a story about a janitor of the St. Peter's Church in London. One day the vicar discovered that the janitor was illiterate, and so he fired him. Jobless, the man invested his meager savings in a tiny shop. His business prospered, and he expanded by opening up another shop. In fact, over time, he ended up with a chain of stores with several hundred thousands of dollars. One day, the man's banker said to him, "You have done well for someone who is illiterate, but where would you be if you could read and write?" The man replied, "Well, I would be the janitor at St. Peter's Church." Sometimes there are things that come into our life and we don't understand the reason for them, but there is a purpose in that suffering. I like what Pastor Kelly had to say this morning in Sunday school. He said, a lot of times we think of suffering as sickness. Suffering is much more than that. It's the trials, it's the experiences, it's the difficulties, it's the complexities of life. I wonder where you would be. I wonder where I would be tonight if certain things had not happened in our life. We often call tragedies, but they sometimes serve to produce triumphs in our life. The thing that we think will break us often serves to build us. Nobody likes to suffer. No one enjoys going through the trials of life, but it's often in the dark clouds of suffering that the greatest showers of blessing come as well. And we can look back and we can say, if I had not been through that, if I had not gone through that, I would not be what I am and I would not be where I am today. So we're thinking about why God allows his people to suffer. And there's these four reasons. But Peter says, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you. The word establish is found often in the New Testament. It means to set, to fix firmly. God is using suffering to ground us, to anchor certain things in our life, to fix firmly certain things in our life. And looking at other occurrences of the word in Scripture, I'm going to point out tonight three areas in which we are to be established or firmly fixed. And so first let me say a word about how God uses suffering to keep us living for Jesus. God establishes us. He allows trials so that we will keep on living for Jesus. One thing that God wants firmly fixed in our life is this matter of living for Him. Not just living, but living for the glory of God. It's indicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13 when it says, to the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Where do they have that word? Establish. It's included in Paul's instruction in how we are to live for God. It is the life that is proper for a Christian. Paul speaks of being established in a life that is, notice that, unblameable in holiness before God. He's talking about the kind of life that we as Christians need to live. It's the kind of life that is proper for a Christian, proper for a person who has been saved to live this kind of life. What kind of life is that? Well, it's a couple things. It's a sacred life. The word holiness speaks of that which is sacred. Holiness has the idea of two thoughts, separation and consecration. There is a separation from the world and there is a consecration toward God. The Christian is to live a life that is blameless, that is holy, that is sanctified, that is set apart from the world and set apart for God. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And then the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 24 that we are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so the Christian is to live a holy life. The Christian is to live a sanctified life. Paul also talks about the need for a Christian to live a spotless life. The word is unblameable. It speaks of that which is without blemish or without spot. We are to live a life that is clean on the inside. God looks on the inside, sees that it's clean. Man looks on the outside, sees that it's clean. We are to live a life that is a proper representation of God. The world shouldn't look upon us on the outside and find something that is not proper. God should not be able to look at the inside and find something that is not proper. In fact, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I read about a pastor who had a dream that he had died, and again, it's only a dream. He was met at the gates of heaven by Peter, and Peter began to give him a tour of heaven. And one immediate observation of the pastor was that all along the walls of heaven, there were these clocks, thousands and thousands of clocks. And all these clocks were ticking, but they were ticking at different rates, at different speeds. On some, the hands were moving faster than the hands of others. And the pastor also noticed that under each clock was a name. And he asked what the clocks meant, and Peter told him that each clock was designed to keep track of an individual on earth. And each time the person on earth represented by a clock committed a sin, the hands of the clock made a complete revolution, went all the way around. Upon closer examination, the pastor noticed some of the names of his members. He noticed that some rarely moved, and he noticed that others moved more than he expected. And there was a prominent member in his church, and he looked at that clock, and it was just racing, and he said, "Oh my, look at his clock." And he found somebody else, and he was wondering where this person's clock was. "I don't see his clock anywhere." Peter said, "Oh, we had to move it into the office. We use it for a ceiling fan." I guess with some Christians, hopefully nobody here, but with some Christians, maybe they're clocks are used as a fan. No, we are to live sanctified life. We are to live spotless life. Does that mean we don't sin? No, we do sin. But when we sin, we confess and He forgives. David had a man whose his heart was toward God. There was nobody like him. And yet, David sinned. But when he sinned, he confessed that sin. And then the life that is produced in a Christian. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." There's that same word from 1 Peter 5. I want you to notice that it's God who establishes. It's God who establishes or fixed firmly the life that is proper for a Christian. God wants to keep us from evil, and He works in our life to keep us from evil. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us before His throne with exceeding joy. And also, Peter here, as he's talking about suffering, he's using this idea of being established, though. And as a result of suffering, sometimes God uses trials and tragedies and storms and sorrows and adversities and afflictions in life to establish how we should live for Him, to establish us in the life that we should live in Him. Suffering is often the means that God uses to keep us living for Him. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of God's chastening in our life, and Listen carefully to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. See, at times we find ourselves drifting away from God. At times we find ourselves wandering away. And God often uses then the winds of adversity to draw us back to Him so that we will live for Him. The kids were playing volleyball today, only we don't play volleyball with a real volleyball. We play volleyball with this big plastic ball that's very light. And I think it was, might have been Becca. She hit the ball up in the air, and the wind was so strong today that the ball came right back at her. That's sometimes the reason for the winds of adversity. When we are trying to get away from God, God allows the winds of adversity to blow us back into His presence and to establish us. Let me give you a second area in which God uses suffering to firmly fix us. He uses suffering to keep us laboring for Jesus. First of all, to keep us living for Jesus, but secondly, to keep us laboring for Jesus. Another occurrence of the word establish in the Bible is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God wants to establish you in every good word and work. God not only wants the Christian to live for Him, God wants the Christian to labor for Him, to work for Him. He wants to establish us in every good work. And so this is a service that is required by God. You read the Bible and you discover that God has a purpose for every life. God has a requirement that He has placed upon every Christian. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus gave a parable of a man taking a far journey. And in verse 13, or in verse 34, he said that this he would come back and he would give every man his work. He would give to every man according to his work. The lesson is that Jesus would go to heaven and someday he would come back and he would give according to every man's work. He would give them a reward. He would give them what they deserve. So every Christian has a work to do. A work not only that you have to do, but get this, a work that is given to you by God. A divine calling. A divine purpose in your life. For me, it's one thing. For you, it might be something totally different. But there is a work for every Christian. I came across a survey that found that only 1 out of 4 adults volunteered free time during the week prior to this survey to help a church. It was also found that in any given month, only about 1/3 of all adults were sharing their faith, telling others about Jesus. And in a nutshell, it was just simply saying that the majority of Christians aren't doing anything for God, aren't involved in God's work at all. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, we are to be firmly fixed in God's work. We are to be laboring for Him. And it's kind of like what we talked about with Moses this morning, with all those excuses. We just need to put the excuses behind us. You need to put them behind you because God has called you. And He has chosen you. And He has revealed Himself to you. And there's only a work that you can do. And we say, well, let somebody else do it. Well, somebody else might be able to do it, but they will never be able to do it as good as you can do it. Because God has called you and he has gifted you with the unique talents and abilities and personalities and gifts and everything that is needed to do that gift, to do that work. Nobody can do it like you can do it. And when we consider then Peter's words about the purposes of suffering, we are reminded that sometimes our service has to be restored by God. That's B, the service that is restored by God. If we begin to wander, then God sends the winds of adversity to blow us back to the place where our work is once again established. It's restored. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. Sometimes suffering is the only means that God has to bring this to pass. Because it is not unusual for a Christian to get out of God's work. There are things that discourage us. There are things that distract us. There are times, honestly, aren't there times when you feel like quitting and giving up and not serving God? But then God sends us through a trial, a time of suffering in our life, and we realize that the important things in life are the things that have to do with eternity. And the important things are the things that God wants us to do, living the Christian life for His glory. When General Lee was soundly defeated at Gettysburg, he wrote Jefferson Davis saying, "We must expect reverses, even defeats. They are sent to teach us wisdom and prudence, to call forth greater energies, and to prevent our falling into greater disasters." So in other words, he's saying, if we don't experience some defeats, we won't put all of our energy into the next battle, and we'll fall into even greater defeats. Suffering is God's way of calling us to greater energies. It's God's way to get us involved in His Word and in His work. To be honest with you, when I'm going through a trial or a difficult time in my life, I'm in the Word of God far more than when things are just going great. I'm in there, I'm looking for answers. I'm reading the Psalms of David, and I'm saying, "Oh, David, I could just relate to this." And service becomes a matter then that is firmly fixed in our life. I know many today are serving God because they've stayed close to God through the trials of their life. It may be that suffering is used by God to get you into His work. And let me give you one more area of our life that God uses suffering to firmly fix in our life, and that is to keep us looking for Jesus. First, to keep us living for Jesus. Secondly, to keep us laboring for Jesus. And thirdly, to keep us looking for Jesus. Another occurrence of the word establish is found in James chapter 5 and verse 8. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. One of the great promises of the Bible is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He will come again just as He's promised. And so the Bible talks about this attitude that we as believers are to have. And there is a longing that is commanded. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. The word hastening speaks of a deep longing for the return of Jesus. We are to look for His return. We are to long for His return. As Christians, we are to live each day in anticipation and expectation of the Lord's return. A fishing fleet near the Scottish coastal village from which they had been absent for many weeks. The captain scanned the shoreline with his binoculars. "Willie," said the captain, "there's your Frida. And Jacques, there's Mammy and the two children. John, I see, and he named his family, and so on he described the group of waiting ones at the wharf. One fisherman asked, "Do you see my wife, Captain?" "I'm sorry, Angus, I don't see her. She's not there," replied the captain. When the ship docked, Angus was the first off the ship. Hurrying through the crowd, he looked for his wife. Realizing she was not there, he ran home, afraid that something was wrong. When he ran into the house, there was his wife. And when she saw him, she said, "Oh, Angus, I have been waiting for you." Angus said to her, "But all the wives of the other men were watching and waiting for them." Who was really watching? Who was really waiting? We say we are watching for the Lord's return. Are we really watching? Are we longing for his return? Is the cry of your heart like the cry of the Apostle John when he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Dr. Bonner, who was in God's service for over 60 years, as he drew the curtains at night and retired to rest, he would repeat to himself the words, "Perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight." In the morning, as he awoke and looked out at the dawn of a new day, he would, looking up to the sky, say, "Perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today." The Lord could return at any moment. Perhaps tonight, perhaps this very evening. And so as Christians, we are to be watching, we are to be waiting, looking expectantly toward his return and even longing for it. And there is this longing that is also created. James says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." The Lord wants this longing and this looking fixed in our hearts. He doesn't want an occasional anticipation, occasional expectation, but a constant looking and longing for his return. You know as well as I do that when we suffer, we say, "Now, Lord. Lord, I'm ready for you to come back anytime. Anytime you want to come back, that's okay with me." And many a Christian laying on his back has looked to the heaven and say, "Lord, I am ready for your return." The burdens and the trials of life have often turned the eyes and heart of a person toward heaven with a longing for the return of Jesus. James Dobson, in one of his film series, told about a 5-year-old boy that was dying of lung cancer. His lungs would often fill with fluid, making it difficult to breathe. His mother, a Christian, stayed at his side every moment. She would cradle him in her lap and talk to him about the Lord. Instinctively, she was preparing her son for his final hours on this earth. One day, a nurse walked into his room and she heard the little boy say, "Mommy, the bells are ringing." "I can hear them, Mommy." The nurse thought that since he was so near death that he was hallucinating. She left and returned a few minutes later and again heard him talking about hearing the bells ringing. The nurse said to the mother, "I'm sure you know that your baby is hearing things that are not there. He is hallucinating from his sickness and from the medication." The mother pulled her son close to her and said, "No, he is not hallucinating. I told him that when he was frightened, when he couldn't breathe, if he would listen carefully, he could hear the bells of heaven ringing for him. That's what he has been talking about all day." The little boy died in his mother's lap later that afternoon. And as he died, he was still talking about hearing the bells of heaven ringing up until his last breath. When we suffer, we hear the bells of heaven ringing. The ringing of the bells will cause us to want to escape this world with its sin and suffering. And there is a looking and a longing for Jesus like never before. Is there a reason for suffering? Oh yes, there is a reason for suffering. Suffering is not without meaning. God allows his people to suffer. First of all, so that he can perfect us or he can
restore us, to get us to the place where we need to be. And the second reason takes that one step further, and that is to establish in us certain things, to fix in our heart, to fix in our life certain things. These things include living for Jesus, laboring for Jesus, and looking for Jesus's return.